In his last days, the days just before his death, the Apostle Paul looked back on his Christian life and he summed it up this way, half a sentence in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. The Christian life is warfare, a fight, a battle from beginning to end. When Paul was writing the letter to the church in Ephesus, he divided his material. Everybody can recognize the division. In the first three chapters, he deals with the indicative, what God has done for believers in Christ, their predestination, their regeneration, their justification, their adoption. And then what Paul turns his heart and his mind to, chapters 4 through 6, is not the indicative, what God has done, but the imperative, what you are to do in response to the gracious work of God, largely dealing with sanctification, your pursuit of holiness. But what the Apostle Paul will tell us today in our text is that you have opposition, barriers to your growth in holiness. And what I want us to think about today, to begin for the next several weeks, is the difficulties of sanctification. If you think that sanctification, the Christian life, growth in grace, will be an easy thing, I am here to correct any such ideas. Progressive sanctification can be summed up really in one word: war. Our confession of faith, Westminster Confession in chapter 13, says the Christian life is this: a continual and irreconcilable war. And so what I want to do today is to array your enemies before you. This may come as brand new information to you. You have enemies. They are seeking to do you harm at every moment. And so what I'm going to ask you this morning, as you open your Bible to Ephesians 6, do you know your enemies? And are you doing intentional, overt, daily battle against them? Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this word. Our Father, we are so weak in our understanding and weak in faith. We are curious about those things that you tell us are secret, and we have neglected the things you've revealed to us in your written word. So now, by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our understanding of your holy word and in our faith. Enable us to shut out all the distractions that the evil one will surely set before us this morning, and instead to deeply drink from your truth. We pray in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, and our helper in the fight, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As I said, your sanctification is continual and irreconcilable war. That's our confessional theology. That's our public doctrine that we as Presbyterians for 360 years, when people would say, "What do you believe?" We have it in our confession of faith. We believe the Christian life is a fight. It is continual. It's irreconcilable. War with who? This is vital this morning. What I want to do is array before you three enemies that if you're in Christ, if you're regenerate, if you're saved, you have these three enemies. You don't just have two. You have these three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the enemies of your sanctification that desire to see you not conformed to the image of Christ. This war by these three enemies has been unrelenting since Adam's fall in the garden. In fact, this war has been divinely imposed. We don't like war. We want peace. People protest for peace. People say, "Give peace a chance. Can't we just all get along?" But in this war, there can never be a ceasing of the hostilities. Those who study military history have heard of Karl von Clausewitz. He lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was a German general who wrote the magnum opus, 8 volumes, entitled On War. And in this philosophical set of books, he discusses battles, defense strategy, tactics, maneuvers, psychology, supplies, and much more. But his chief contribution is what is called the philosophy of total war, or absolute war. And prior to von Clausewitz writing his books, rival armies in Europe and America would march around looking splendid until they bumped into one another. And the generals would play tactical games, sort of like oversized chess, while a few unimportant troops were blasted. Someone would be outmaneuvered. They'd all go home and drink tea. Von Clausewitz argued, "This is all very interesting to watch and very gentlemanly, but the goal has been forgotten. To subjugate an enemy's will to yours, and therefore you must use every tactic constantly, even the whole resources of a nation to win. You must attack not only the enemy, but the enemy's home, the enemy's family, the enemy's business, their economy, and you must break their will and their spirit. The goals of total war," von Clausewitz said, "are destroy the enemy's courage, instill fear in them, demoralize them, disrupt their routine, disarm them, sabotage them, use disinformation, deception, propaganda, always use surprise tactics, press, press, and then in the middle of the night, press. The only time you stop hostile action is for one simple reason: to wait for a more favorable time to press the hostilities harder." Why do I tell you about von Clausewitz's philosophy of total war? Because this is the philosophy of your three enemies. They are engaged in total, absolute war. They will never give you a moment's peace. They will never declare a truce. They will never surrender. And you may never let down your guard. What is more, you don't just have one enemy attacking from this flank. You have three. And they work in concert against you. Look at our text in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. The Apostle Paul is talking as he's closing his letter. He's reminding the church in Ephesus of the spiritual war for every single believer. And I can't say this. I could say it 30 or 40 times and it wouldn't be enough today. If you say today that you're a believer, I must quickly ask you the question, are you battling? Are you using the weapons that God has given you? Do you even know there's a fight, a war on? Or do you say, "Carl, I'm kind of Switzerland. I'm neutral in this fight." My friend, if you're a believer, you're on this side of the antithesis. You are in the fight. If you're not fighting, then I would have to say these very difficult words. Perhaps the reason you're not fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil is they're not your enemies, but your friends. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins his discussion of spiritual warfare. And what I want to do is I want to lay down a ton of groundwork. What Paul is primarily, if not exclusively, dealing with is one enemy in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The other two sort of barely raise their head, but he's primarily dealing with your third enemy. And that is the evil one. And so let me remind you, look what he says in verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's your third enemy. And so let me remind you of your first and second enemy. As we're talking about spiritual warfare, we would be foolish and incomplete if I said, just concentrate on one. No, my friends, this is the nightmare of the Pentagon. Not a two-front war, but a three-front war. And you must know each of the three enemies intimately. You must know how to battle them. And you must wake up each day engaged against the three. Let me spell them out for you. The first is the world. God has willed us to be in the world. Remember Jesus' prayer for you and I in John 17, the night before he went to the cross, when Jesus cried out to the Father and said, "Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one in the world." And so we are not to be removed from the world's influences, but we've been left here by Christ to battle and to grow. What is the enemy of the world? Or let me say it a different way. What is worldliness? Worldliness can refer to the way of thinking and behaving that's characteristic of fallen human beings. To think and act like the world, lost men, means to adopt the values of sinful humanity. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our goal and desire is not to view things the way the world does, but to view things, people, and ideas the same way Christ views them. Worldliness can refer to a person whose manner of life or thought is limited solely to the visible affairs of this planet and this lifetime. That's what it means to be dominated by the world. All they see is this life. They hate events like this last weekend when their neighbor and friend, a man like John George, is taken suddenly in death, and they think, no, I don't want to think about that. I just want to think about this world, and I want to act like it's going to go on forever. They're like the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 who has a bumper crop, and so he builds bigger barns, and he says to himself, soul, take your ease. You can do this for years and years. And God says to him, you're a fool. This night, your life is required of you. See, the person who gives into the world says, this world is all there is. I will never die. I will live like this in perfect health and prosperity forever. That's worldliness. Worldliness can also be of the 1 John 2:16 variety. This is a love for the creation rather than the creator. John puts it this way. This is the person who has the lust of the flesh, meaning sensualism, pleasure, and illicit sexuality. The lust of the eyes, materialism and covetousness. And the pride of life. Oh, they have the pride of life. Self-esteem, I am somebody. These things are a description of what drives the lost person. Note it well that each of these manifestations of worldliness are distortions of godly desires. We're created in God's image with a healthy desire to enjoy, to possess, and to achieve. And the fall distorts these desires into gluttony, illicit sexuality, covetousness, and pride. The world system is under the domination of Satan, who Jesus calls the ruler of this world. Well, think about what the world's methodology is. Now stay with me in terms of what we're talking. We're talking about your three enemies, and we're talking about the first one, the world. The world has a methodology. Here's what they want to do. Have you ever thought of this before? What is the world's strategy? They're attacking. What is their strategy? First of all, they want to choke out the word. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we are told that the thorny ground hearer hears the word and initially receives and delights in the word, but the cares of the world choke the word. The process may be slow, even unnoticeable, but slowly all spiritual vitality is sapped away. The cares of the world, promotions, vacations, events, sporting events, fads, fashions, busyness, its values slowly gain ground, taking inch after inch of the turf that is to be reserved for Christ. And if the world can't choke out the world, they have another strategy. They want to squeeze you into their mold. In Romans 12, Paul speaks of how the world wants to conform you. They want to exert every pressure to squeeze your thinking into their mold, especially in a media culture where the world employs networks and advertising and publishing houses and the internet. We must recognize that the world is sending constant messages to us. Think this way. Believe this way. Cast off that biblical perspective. The snare of the world is to draw us away from Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, his last words, he speaks of Demas, his former helper, who he said, Demas has forsaken me. Turns out Demas is an apostate. He has loved this present world. For the Christian to resist the seduction of the world, he must wake up every day saying, I am going against the tide of the culture. He must be willing to risk the loss of pleasing man to please God. He must wake up out of his bed and say, my intention today is to be a fool for Christ's sake. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. A fool in the world's eyes. Think of Daniel in Babylonian captivity as a teenager. He stands against the world and stands for Christ. You see, the man who's going to fight the battle well against the first enemy of the world has to give up, formally give up, caring about the approval and the applause of the world. How do you stand against the world? Don't ever play down the differences between the church and the world. Keep the antithesis sharp. The world is here, the church is here. Don't model yourself after the world's goals. Repent of your failure to see the total war in its starkest terms. Recognize, as John writes in 1 John 2, that the world is passing away like a dream in the night, which seems so real and pleasant, passing away like a rainbow, beautiful and elegant, but quickly gone, passing away like a flower. Comes the fall of the year, and just dust remains. Wean your heart away from the world. That's what John writes in 1 John 2, which, by the way, if you're thinking about spiritual warfare, if you want to know the book to read to do spiritual warfare against your first enemy, the world, it's 1 John, where John writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The ultimate remedy for overcoming the world is to look away from ourselves and look to Christ, who said in John 17 that he was not of this world. Can you win the first front of the battle? Can you overcome the world? 1 John 5 says so. We're told, whoever is born of God, regenerate, overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's just your first enemy. Your second enemy is the flesh. You have, and this is what makes spiritual warfare so tricky and difficult, you have an enemy within, a traitor in the camp, the flesh. You have a Quisling. Vidkun Quisling was a Norwegian collaborator during World War II who was Hitler's man on the inside of Norway. He collaborated with the Nazi oppressors. And the term Quisling means a willing collaborator who works evil from within. You have a Quisling. The New Testament calls your flesh. What does we mean by this second enemy of the flesh? Flesh does not denote the physical body. It means the whole man in his creatureliness, sinfulness, and weakness. So among the sins of the flesh, this is now your second enemy, your second front of the battle. Scripture lists activities of the mind, such as envy, as well as of the body, drunkenness, as sins of the flesh. The flesh is human nature under the domination of sin. So how are we to respond to the flesh? Here are your battle instructions for the second enemy. Deal harshly with the flesh. Respond to the flesh with violence and harshness. Paul tells us in Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body. The Lord is commanding you to go to war against sinful practices and thoughts. Don't be reasonable with sins of the flesh. Don't give sins of the flesh second chances. Deal with the sins of the flesh preemptively. Paul says it again in Colossians 3. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, evil coveting. Jesus teaches what theologians call radical amputation when it comes to the flesh. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Cast it from you. And what Jesus is telling us there, he's not teaching us a literal truth, but a figurative, a metaphorical truth. He's telling us, deal harshly. Take radical steps to deal with sins of the flesh. How do you mortify the flesh? Still talking about our second enemy. We talked about the world, now the flesh. How do you mortify the flesh? To mortify the flesh means you must know your weakness as well. We're talking about your flesh, your personality, your temperament, your habits, your attitudes. If the premier sin of your flesh is anger, then study that sin well. Perfect your understanding of it so you'll spot it. You'll see it a mile off when it's about to pop up. To mortify the flesh means we avoid the occasions and places that the flesh loves. We don't feed the flesh. To mortify the flesh means to be busy in vocation and calling. The flesh loves idleness. To mortify the flesh means to control all bodily demands, such as sleep or food. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and I bring it under subjection. To practice the mortification of the flesh, use these directions from the old Puritan John Owen. I can do no better than to plagiarize from him. Listen to what he says about how to deal with the enemy of the flesh. He says, first of all, recognize your indwelling sin for what it is. Don't be easy on yourself at this point. Most of us are outstanding at rationalization. I'm not a liar, I'm just creative. But the flesh must be acknowledged and flushed out in the open. It can't be killed until it's fleshed out. To grow in our sanctification demands transparent honesty about sin. It means not just admitting that you're somehow a generic sinner. Oh, we all sin. But saying, I'm an angry man. I'm an adulterer. I'm a liar. First, if you're going to mortify sin, you have to flush sin out into the open. Second, bring your sin to the light of God's presence. To see my sin clearly, to motivate my heart to be done with it, I have to take it where I can see it in the light of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. That place is the cross. In your mind, take your sin to the darkness of that Friday afternoon outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem and watch the reproach and rejection of Jesus as he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And see your sin and say, Lord Jesus, the reason for your pain and your agony and your rejection lies here in my sin. You cannot go that far and not want to put sin to death. Did Christ endure such torture for your sins, and can you still practice them with delight? And then if you're to be mortifying sin, recall the shame of past sin. This is the comparative principle in Christian living. On some occasions, it's unhealthy to always be looking back and taking our spiritual temperature, but in these circumstances, it can be a means of grace. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Why return to the old manner of life when you've entered into the joy of eternal life? Why live as the old man? Again, still talking about how to battle against the flesh. Remember that you're united to Christ. This is the argument that Paul uses with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember that whatever it is that you're doing, you always take Christ with you. You're in union with him. You may distance yourself from a sense of Christ's presence, but you remain actually and vitally united to him, so that when you sin, you're dragging Christ into it. And then plead for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Cry out to God the Spirit to root out the weeds and produce lasting, growing spiritual fruit. That's your second enemy, the flesh. But your third enemy, the one that Paul is primarily seeking to address here in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. Look carefully. He says in verse 11, he wants to talk to you about how to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now quick, let me give you a quiz. Who is this enemy? Who is he? Are you only familiar with him by cartoons and movie portrayals? Well, let me remind you of who your enemy is. He has a history. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we are told that the devil was created. The implication is he's a creature. Therefore, he's not eternal. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's dependent. He was created, we're told in Ezekiel 28. Full of wisdom and beauty. He was the highest of the angelic beings. He was holy and righteous, but pride was the beginning of his fall. Knowing this, what will he attempt to seduce you to join him in? Proud rebellion. According to Isaiah chapter 14, the evil one sought to exalt himself to the position of Jehovah. In his vanity and pride, he declared these words, I will be like God. It was this act of rebellion that caused him to fall and to become the devil. according to Jude 6 and 2 Peter, speaking of Satan and those angels who rebelled with him, the scripture calls them angels who left their first estate. That's who the demons are. Think of some of the names of your adversary, according to scripture. Just nine of them. Satan, in Luke chapter 4 and 33 other New Testament texts, means adversary. He is the relentless opponent and enemy of your soul. That's what Satan means, the adversary. A second name is, he's called in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who causes fear and doubt and uncertainty. Third, he is called Lucifer. This means bearer of light or angel of light, meaning he masquerades evil for good. Fourth name is he's called in Revelation 20, the dragon. This shows his fierceness and his power. Fifth name is the devil. It's used 60 times in the New Testament. It means slanderer. Sixth, he's called in John 8, a murderer and a liar. And then in Revelation 9 is called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He ruins and destroys relationships, families, reputations. Eighth, he's called Belial in 2 Corinthians 6. It means the worthless one. And finally, Jesus uses this particular despicable title of the evil one in Luke 11. He calls him Beelzebub. It means the dung god. Lord of the flies. This is to demonstrate that he presides over a wicked, filthy kingdom. Terms such as principalities, powers, and rulers of this darkness that's used here in our text indicates that he has ranks, disciplined, orderly ranks in his filthy kingdom. How powerful is he? If you're going to do battle against someone, you need to scope out their power. How powerful is he? According to Ephesians 2, we just read it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The unsaved are largely under his authority. In 2 Corinthians 4, it said of him, the god of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. In Job chapter 1, he has the power to bring death to Job's 10 children. And in Job 2, we see him inflicting disease, pain, and suffering. Let's sum up his power this way. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, meaning he can totally control and possess individuals. Look at what Paul calls his strategy in verse 11. Verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Other translations call them the schemes of Satan. His schemes are the following. You can't do battle with him if you don't know his schemes, his wiles. His schemes are to entice you to think contrary to God's word and to act disobediently to God's law. So here's what he'll do. He will distort or deny the truth of God's word. This was Satan's method in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Remember what the evil one said to Adam? Has God said? He first tried to distort and then just flatly denied the truth of God's word. And then secondly, Satan's strategy is to discredit the testimony of God's people. Don't say, these are the last words of a foolish, immature believer. Don't say, it can't happen to me. I will never fall into that sin. If David, the man after God's own heart, can fall into sexual sin, so can you. Satan wants to take any sin and parade it before others and ruin your testimony. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, avoid even the appearance of evil. Another one of Satan's wiles, his schemes, to depress the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. By moving your attention onto other things, or to defeat the effectiveness of God's people by infighting, pettiness, and laziness. Look at what the overall imperative in spiritual warfare is. Look at carefully at verse 10. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Do you recognize the two key words there? Strong and power. You and I are under an imperative to be strong and to put on power. Paul is rousing the reader to strength. By the way, this is nothing new. This is exactly what the Lord commanded Joshua 1,400 years before Paul wrote these words in Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. And right now you're thinking, how can I do this? How can I muster this strength? How can I fight a constant 24 hours a day, three-front war? It's impossible. You think, I'm too weak, you plead. No, listen to me carefully. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so you see the significance of what Paul is saying when he begins this section. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What Paul is commanding you by the Holy Spirit is to not be weak. To change, to put off and mortify all thoughts of weakness and say, I'm just going to have to wave the white flag in this battle and this one. And notice what the key is. Paul says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. It is only going to be through the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are strong as Christians only through this living person who is above us, with us, in us, before us, behind us, alongside us, and every other preposition to us. This is why the doctrine of union with Christ is so vital. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is the one who has such strength that he's already conquered death. All our strength comes from him, and we must make sure that we know that. That we hear the words of Christ who says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Christ, we have all sufficiency and power. The most important thing about spiritual warfare is to look to the strength and leadership of the victorious warrior, the Lord Jesus. Scripture says plainly of our Christ in Exodus 15, the Lord is a warrior. Why did Jesus come to earth? To pick a fight. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The final result of Jesus coming will be peace. But before that peace enters, he brings a sword against evil. And he brings division between those who join him and those who reject him. Jesus didn't come to earth to negotiate with Satan. He didn't come for diplomacy. He didn't come to work out a compromise. He came to destroy. The reason we are told in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The Son of God became one of us and died for us, we're told in Hebrews 2, to destroy him who holds the power of death, even the devil. How do we apply this word to us today? We make several applications. As you think on this word, as you look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, can you say, each day when I get out of bed, I recognize I am going to war. Do you grasp that you're in a fight to the death? If you were to overcome the evil one, you must know you're in a fight. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. There are no neutral observers. Jesus said you're either for him or against him. There are no conscientious objectors. No Christians are allowed out on the grounds that the sight of blood makes them squeamish. Every true believer, every regenerate person is in the battle. Are you fighting against the evil one today? If not, it could be because you belong to him. A second application. Do you know your enemies and their schemes? If you're to overcome the evil one, you must know him. You must know his forces. You must recognize his actions and schemes. In World War II, General George Patton was engaged in a successful attack against German forces under General Erwin Rommel. And in the thick of the battle, Patton was heard to shout as he looked through a pair of field binoculars and he saw the battle shifting as he barked out orders to this tank battalion and this set of tanks. As he was holding his field binoculars, he began to shout from his observation station. And his biography writes that he kept shouting this sentence, "I read your book, Rommel, you're not surprising me." General Patton had years before got the German General George Rommel's book written in German 10 years before, entitled Infantry Attacks. He had procured a copy, had it translated into English, and studied it carefully, thinking the day would come when he would need to know the inner workings of Rommel's tactical mind. And so when the day came, he said, "I've read your book. You're not surprising me." We who have read this book know the schemes of Satan, and we are prepared for his attacks. A third application is look at the word in verse 10. Strength. Paul is calling every believer, not just believers who are middle-aged or believers who have vitality. He's calling 10-year-old believers and 80-year-old believers to be strong. Not bodily strength, but strength of soul. That means strong in your mind, deeply knowing and understanding the doctrines of Scripture. Strong in your will, resolute with a backbone of steel to choose the right, even in a world gone mad. Strong in emotions, not plagued by emotional weaknesses like fear and worry and outbursts of sinful anger. Strong in mind, will, and emotions. Are you pursuing strength and putting off weakness? Are you repenting of weakness? Are you praying, "Oh Christ, give me your strength," the same strength that you exhibited when you resisted the temptations of the evil one in the wilderness? One of the much underused weapons in our warfare against the evil one is mockery. Martin Luther saw this clearly when he said these words: "The best way to drive away the devil, if he will not yield to Scripture, is to jeer him. For he cannot bear to be scorned and laughed at, such is his pride." Think about it. Who is the proudest creature in all creation? It is the evil one. Pride is the chief character trait of the devil. He cannot bear, just like all proud individuals. By the way, you know that you're dealing with someone who has the besetting sin of pride. If you laugh at them, they immediately say, "Don't laugh at me. Don't make fun of me." What that means is their pride is so unbearable, they cannot stand even to be laughed at for a moment. Laughter is a sharp sword in your hand. The next time Satan and his demonic host come against you by tempting you, laugh at him and say, "What a joke. You're trying to entice me away from the riches of Christ by those worthless trinkets? It's laughable." Scorn him by smirking and reminding him that he's a defeated creature. He's a loser in both time and eternity. Point out that Christ has already fulfilled the gospel promise of Genesis 3 and has crushed his head. Deride him by pointing out the joyful truth that Christ's kingdom is on the advance, sweeping more and more of the prince of darkness's former servants into his church. Mock him. Ephesians 6 is largely about spiritual warfare against one of your three enemies, the evil one, the devil. If you're going to do battle against the evil one, you must be armed. One of my favorite sarcastic bumper stickers is the one that I see periodically on the back of a Cadillac on Woodruff Road. And it says, "I refuse to engage in a battle of wits with an unarmed enemy." Some of you will have to think about that one for a while. Not the evil one. He delights to engage in battle with an unarmed enemy. Over the next few weeks, God helping us, we will be carefully studying the armor that God has provided for you to do battle against this one enemy, the evil one. My prayer is that you will come to this place expectant, ready to be equipped and prepared for the spiritual battle that you are already in the thick of. Let's pray together. O sovereign Lord, you have taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We know that our enemy, the devil, is on the loose, ready to devour any weak or wandering sheep, and so strengthen us then. Make us to stand firm. Give us hearts that love what you love and hate what you hate. Give us sanctifying grace to mortify the sins of our flesh with thoroughness and completeness and zeal. We pray in the name of our strong Savior, even our conquering Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.